5 this morning. So this might finally be the week I cuss in a sermon. Does not feel totally in control of what's happening. Alexander the Great lived 350 years before the time of Christ. He was born in 356 BC. And he's considered one of the world's greatest military commanders. His father was the king of Macedonia, and he was groomed to succeed his father. He was actually tutored by Aristotle. Nice, right? Like, not the same tutors I think I had. Aristotle. But Alexander, he loved war more than philosophy. In particular, he loved the great war horses. He was in love with horses as a kid. There's a famous story about him hanging around the king's stables where this horse dealer had an untamable horse, this massive horse named Bucephalus, which means ox head. He had a head like an ox. It was so huge, and it was strong, and it was crazy, and nobody could tame this horse. And Alexander was like, I gotta have this thing. So he goes and asks his dad, King Philip. Philip, by the way, means lover of horses. And he said, if you can tame the horse, I'll buy it for you, thinking that it would never happen. But of course he did. And so his dad bought this horse for him. And Alexander rode Bucephalus while he conquered the known world. He won his first battle at the age of 19. Next year, his father died. He became king. And he went to war against the Persian Empire. He was 22. It took him 3 years to conquer Persia. And then he went to work on India, and then Egypt, and then Parthia, then Media, and by age 32, he basically ruled the world from the Himalayas to the Mediterranean Sea. He never lost a battle, all while sitting astride his huge horse, Bucephalus, one of the most famous war horses in history. Alexander was a really humble guy. Whenever he conquered a city, he would rename it Alexandria. Can you? Because just like you do, and except for once, the Battle of Hydaspes, where Bucephalus was killed in battle, and he renamed that city Bucephala after his beloved horse. You can actually still visit the grave of Bucephalus in modern day Pakistan. This is a famous mosaic of Alexander the Great. It's thought to be actually a pretty good likeness, except for the eyes are a little bit exaggerated. Back then, big eyes meant wisdom, so this is supposed to make him look wise. But this is sort of how history remembers men like Alexander the Great, sitting astride a war horse, riding out to conquer the world. And so it's kind of interesting, I think, that in the Bible, horses don't come off that well. Horses are not mentioned in the creation account, for instance. They're not among the animals listed on the ark. And the biblical picture of horses was kind of generally unsentimental. Not because God had a grudge against horses. The problem was, in the ancient world, all horses were war horses. Horses are mentioned in the Bible 185 times, and in all but one case, it's in the context of military use. And they're almost always portrayed in a negative light. Horses in those days were not ridden for pleasure or for transport, really, or especially not for agriculture. They had donkeys for all of that stuff. In the ancient world, all horses were war horses. The biblical word for horse meant war horse, because that was a horse's only use. The donkey was it's sort of like the tractor of their day. Or if it was used by an army, it'd be like a jeep or a pickup truck. The cavalry, though, they rode horses. And back then, they would have been sort of the equivalent of a modern-day tank. So the modern-day cavalry in our day no longer rides horses. They ride tanks. They even have a horse on their insignia, the tank battalions do. So in the ancient world, horses were tanks and universally seen as weapons of war. So we see the word horse in scripture. If you think tank, you're pretty close to how the first readers would have read that. And if you do, then certain passages from Scripture start to make more sense. Like when the children of Israel were conquering the promised land, and God told them to, when they conquered these people, like, keep the donkeys, hamstring the horses. Which sounds like animal cruelty, unless you know that all horses are war horses in the ancient world. And read that way, it's sort of like, keep the tractors, destroy the tanks. In Deuteronomy, the kings of Israel were forbidden explicitly from multiplying horses. This is something they're not supposed to do. A command which they nearly universally ignored. Solomon alone had over 12,000 horses, we're told. And when they imported horses, they got them usually from Egypt, from an empire. It's interesting, though, that Israel was never seen as victorious over one of their enemies because they had more horses, more tanks. That was usually when they lost. They won when they were outnumbered and trapped, when the horses were gone, and they finally began to look to God. That was sort of Israel's recipe for victory, not the war horses. And so you get these verses like Psalm 33, the war horse is a false hope for salvation, or Psalm 20, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. It's weird, right? In the Bible, all horses are war horses. They're tanks. And so guys like Alexander the Great, they rode horses. And while he and Bucephalus were laying waste to the known world in the 4th century BC, they actually rode through Palestine, where the Jewish people lived. The Jews didn't put up much of a fight, except for, by the way, the people of Gaza. They put up a fight, and so Alexander razed Gaza to the dirt. I mean, just like laid waste, literally. And then he went to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Jewish God and promised to continue the policies of the Persian king who had allowed the Jews to return and to rebuild the temple and to worship, to make sacrifices to their God there. The catch was Alexander would need some horses, and he would need a Jewish army, a bunch of soldiers, to fight with his men. Give him that, they could follow the laws and the customs that they wanted to in Judea. It's just kind of another in a long line of insults, you know, for the Jewish people from foreign powers. And one of the Jewish settlers alive at the time who kind of endured this indignity of Alexander the Great was a prophet named Zechariah. And in response to being so easily conquered by Alexander and Bucephalus, Zechariah wrote this famous account of a vision that he had of a different kind of a king, new kind of a king, a new kind of kingdom that would come not by might, he said, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That's Zechariah 4. And this king would not ride a war horse or lead 1,000 chariots to crush those who oppose him. This king would be different. And Zechariah described it in this way. He said, this is Zechariah 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." It's fascinating to me that when God inspired the prophet Zechariah to imagine a new kind of king, God's anointed one, or in Hebrew, Mashiach, Messiah, the detail he used was that he wouldn't come on a war horse, riding forth to conquer his enemies by force. The messianic king would come in humility and gentleness, riding a donkey, bringing peace to the nations, not war. So in the final week of Jesus' life, when he rode into Jerusalem at the beginning of this huge celebratory week of Passover, he surely must have had this passage in mind because he rides into town to confront the powers of his own day. And when he does, he conforms to Zechariah's vision of a new kind of king, almost perfectly. Now, in Jesus' day, the kind of socio-political and economic arrangement was that, in essence, the strong dominated the weak. That's just how things were. The strong even built institutions to consolidate and protect their own power and privilege. And their goal was a small group of wealthy elites at the top, living off just a massive group of peasants at the bottom who paid the bills and suffered all the injustices and died in the wars. And the control is shared over sort of three related spheres of power and influence, three institutions whose sole purpose was just to make sure the strong dominated the weak. And they were the economic powers, military powers, and religious powers. Or you could say the treasury, the tanks, and the temple. And the main man in terms of economics was Herod. First Herod the Great, and then he had these three sons, all whom he named Herod. It was like a George Foreman situation where he just named them all the same name. And Herod was incredibly wealthy. Like, scholars say Herod had more money than Caesar. Caesar had the army, but Herod had the cash, and he controlled the treasury. In Judea, Pontius Pilate held the military power. He was the governor, right? Appointed by Caesar. So he ran the military in all of Judea, and he rolled with chariots and war horses in the name of the empire. So Pilate controlled the tanks. And then the main man for religious power was Joseph Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest, and sort of the family that he controlled. And he ruled the temple in Jerusalem, played a central role in the Passover festival. He would kill the Passover lamb on behalf of the whole nation. So Caiaphas held religious power because he controlled the temple. So you had Herod, who had the treasury. You had Pilate, who had the tanks. You had Caiaphas, who held the temple. And when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, conforming to Zechariah's vision of a new kind of king, these were the three powers he was confronting. These were the guys who just made sure the strong dominate the weak. And if you think about it, it's these three powers who would eventually collude in Christ's death. In his final hours, he'll appear before all three of these guys. All three will sign off on what they seem to know was an unjust sentence. I mean, so as we think of Jesus in our Palm Sunday celebration, riding over that hill into Jerusalem at the beginning of the week, he has carefully planned his entrance. You can tell from the scripture. He's like, you'll go and find a colt. Like, this is arranged ahead of time, right? And he's doing this to draw this visible contrast between the ruler of the kingdom of God and the rulers of the kingdoms of earth. It's really calling them into question. And in the name of the institutions that they rule, he's calling into question their rule. And they would, with that power, later use it to execute Christ just within the week. And there's just rich symbolism in everything that Jesus did on that day. First and foremost, the fact that he rode into town, not on a war horse, but on a donkey, a tractor, you know, a jeep, a pickup truck, as Zechariah said the anointed would do. Kings ride on horses and chariots. They roll with tanks, but the donkey is a tractor. It's a pickup truck. The means of transportation of a peasant farmer, not a war hero. It's kind of his way of saying, look, that this new kind of king conquers not by war, but conquers, you might say, through the patient cultivation, think tractor, cultivation of peace. And these Jewish pilgrims, you know, their education for the Jewish people was the scripture, learn to read Torah. They knew the scriptures well. They knew Zechariah 9 for sure. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. They knew this was an important messianic text. And Jesus was intentionally fulfilling it right before their eyes. And what the people pined for, it says in the text that we heard earlier, was a king like our father David. Remember that part of the text. David was a warrior king. So already you can see they're kind of missing the point. There's this strange detail in the Gospel of Luke. We read Mark today, but in Luke there's a detail. It says that Jesus enters Jerusalem not with like a politician's smile and wave or a warrior's bravado or even a philosopher's stoicism. Jesus enters Jerusalem in Luke weeping. He's weeping when he comes over the hill. As he came near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will crush you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave within you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God." You see, Jesus understood himself to be acting dramatically on God's behalf. He just had this oneness with God. He was acting, he thought, on God's behalf here, enacting this dramatic prophecy and thereby telling his people, the kingdom is actually here, it's actually coming. But he could already see his own people would just misunderstand this terribly because they could not recognize, in his words, the things that actually make for peace. How peace can actually happen. And they're yelling Hosanna, which isn't a line from a worship song or a hymn or something in those days. Hosanna did not mean hooray, you know, in Hebrew. It was not yet even a religious word. It was a political word made up of two Hebrew words. There's Hosha, it means save us, deliver us, help us, Hosha, and Na, which means now or please, or it gave it some kind of urgency. So they were chanting Hosanna, but what they were saying was, save us now, save us now, save us now. They were throwing their cloaks on the ground before him. That's what they did in times of old when they had a Jewish king. They would throw their, when the king came by, you threw your cloaks on the ground. It's a royal symbol. They're waving palm branches. If you have, you should have got a palm branch. If you have that, just grab it and hold it in your hands when you came in. So these are a big part of the story, and they kind of help name the Sunday of Palm Sunday. But these weren't like, in those days, farm-fresh pom-poms. Like, that's not what they were. In fact, there's a story behind what you're holding here. Since the days of exile, Israel had been always ruled over by one empire or another, like Alexander. And in all that time, they had one successful revolution. It was about a couple hundred years earlier. So they had a similar relationship to it that we have to our own Revolutionary War, about the same time frame. And it kind of defined Second Temple Judaism, this period. It was the Maccabean revolt. And Judas the Maccabean won this war of independence. And when he, after winning the war, processed back into Jerusalem, they waved palm branches at him. It was a symbol of his revolution. So palm branches became a symbol of Jewish independence. They even printed it on their coins. It's a big Jewish symbol for them, but it symbolized revolution. So when Jesus sees Jerusalem, he starts to cry. And when he processes into town, all the pilgrims along the road, they're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now, save us now. They're throwing their cloaks on the ground. They're waving palm branches. This whole thing is a political demonstration. They want Jesus to raise an army and lead a rebellion against Rome, who they know is unbeatable. But the thing is, this Jesus guy, he's been doing crazy miracles. If he leads an army, maybe they could, you know, do a miracle. And so they're going crazy, and they're chanting, and they're waving these symbols, and Jesus is weeping. He's weeping because he actually does know the things that make for peace. God's peace, it comes through the cultivation of hospitality and friendship, not by might, not by power, Zechariah says, but by the Spirit of God, which is a spirit of peace, of shalom. Not by revenge, but reconciliation with God and self and other in the world. It doesn't come on the back of a war horse. It comes riding on a donkey. And Jesus is weeping because he knows they... God is actually coming for them, and they can't see it. They don't recognize the things that make for peace. When they look at Jesus, like, they're not looking for the humble, you know, miracle worker from Nazareth. They're looking for Alexander the Great. That's what they want. They don't want a humble Messiah. They want a warrior king. And they missed the whole symbolic meaning of the donkey. Like, they just thought it was his way of claiming to be Messiah. But in fact, it was a symbol of the very nature of the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom of peace. He rides on a donkey, on a tractor, to cultivate peace between enemies. And he's weeping for his people. He won't stop yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna, until they get their war. And they would get it a few decades later, and everything he said happened. It's partly for me, just as a pastor, why it's so frustrating the way many American Christians celebrate Palm Sunday, because they kind of make the same mistake that those Jewish pilgrims made on that day. I mean, I grew up kind of celebrating it like, he might have rode a donkey here, but he'll come again on a war horse with a sword to judge the wicked, and it will be a bloodbath, right? It's the exact same kind of giant misunderstanding. Jesus rides a peace donkey, man. And he is channeling Zechariah's vision. And he's symbolizing what kind of kingdom his would be, and his own people, who really should know better. They're just shouting for war. And it's bloodlust, and that's why he's weeping. Because they're going to miss it. And what Zechariah was trying to say is that the fact that he comes on a donkey, not a war horse, is how we know Jesus is actually the Messiah that God had promised. Because when God rules through love and gentleness and peace. Not defeating God's enemies, but transforming God's enemies into friends. That's how the kingdom works. It's not vengeance and murder. It's forgiveness and reconciliation. That's the miracle. Like, anybody can win a war. Forgiveness, that's tough. Reconciling with enemies, that's your miracle, man. And that's how the kingdom comes. And that is the only way it comes. In the kingdom of God, the scripture says, swords are for plowing fields. Spears should be repurposed for the pruning of grapes. Alexander the Great, Caesar, Pilate, Herod, Caiaphas, even King David, they ruled with might and power. They killed their thousands and their tens of thousands, it says of David. But the Prince of Peace will not even break a bruised reed. That's the tenderness. And he's trying to say, tenderness wins. Love wins. And on this side of history, we have a great advantage that they did not have. I'm not kidding. This is a huge blessing that we have, they did not have. We have all of recorded history that testifies to the reality that there's always some guy on a horse promising peace through the sword, and it's always, always, always a big lie. And as Christians, like, we're the ones who are like, okay, hit the brakes. We don't follow those guys. They're charlatans. We don't trust in kings and princes. We don't trust in billionaires or generals or priests or politicians. We trust in the Prince of Peace, and he rides on a peace donkey. We trust in the one who comes in tenderness and vulnerability, because this is just the most powerful thing in the world. And he comes to the weak and the left out and the left behind, the strugglers, the ragamuffins, that all the powers and all the kind of religious normal people had pushed outside the camp. And then he says, this is strength. And it makes the kings of this world with their tanks and their guns look silly and foolish. And they don't handle that sensation very well. There's always some guy on a horse promising a parade of military power. There's always some vainglorying prince promising a bloodbath. And Jesus has nothing to do with that. Nothing. Christ's peace comes not by killing our enemies, but finding a way to make our enemies into friends. Through love, through self-sacrifice, through forgiveness and reconciliation. This is the way of Christ. You guys, this picture, this is our revolution. This is our king. Anytime we enter into public space, especially a political space, we enter this way, the way Jesus did. Follow his lead. We have no other leader. I mean, we have other leaders, but this is our guy. This is the one to whom we pledge allegiance, you could say. We don't trust in the power of violence, of parties or politicians. We say, Jesus is Lord. That's like the most fundamental Christian creed, is just to say, Jesus is Lord. And if Jesus is Lord, Herod is not. Caesar is not. Pilate is not. Caiaphas, fill in the blank with your favorite political name, right? Or tech giant is not, right? We don't pledge our loyalty to anyone else but Christ. We don't prop up kings, princes, parties, and presidents. This is not our gig. Our job is to call those guys into question, comparing them constantly to the example of Christ and the kingdom of God. One of my favorite guys, Stanley Hauerwas, he says it this way: the church does not exist to ask what needs doing to keep the world running smoothly and then to motivate our people to go do it. The church is not to be judged by how useful we are as a supportive institution. The church, he says, has its own reason for being, hid within its own mandate and not found in the world. We are not chartered by the emperor. I love that line. We're not chartered by the emperor. I mean, we're in an election year, which means, you know, this year is going to suck. But I always try to remind people when it comes up that we're not voting to elect a Messiah. We're voting to elect a Caesar, a Herod, a Pilate, a Caiaphas. It's very rare that anyone who, well, first of all, debase themselves by running for office anymore, but anyone we might end up electing would actually embrace the way of Christ. And they'd just get killed for it, for trusting in anything other than power and might. So let's not do this year like any of the politicians are going to seek first the kingdom of God, right? I mean, this is the King of Kings. This one on the donkey, this is the world's true leader. We live in his name. We come in his spirit. The church, like Howard says, has its own reasons for being. I just love that phrase. We have our own reasons for being. Not found in the world. And it's not to prop up American political parties, left or right. And it's hidden within the deep symbolism of this one riding over the hill into Jerusalem on a donkey. Not, by the way, not that we're passive in the face of evil. We're not. You know, we contend for peace with passion, but not with violence. Not with hate. Never cruel or proud. Never biased or racist. Never blaming or scapegoating. Never fomenting violence and hatefulness and fear. Never trusting in power and might. Never chasing treasuries and tanks and temples. Our most fundamental claim as Christians is Jesus is Lord. And nobody else can tell us how to live or what to do with our bodies. Howard Wass, again, he says, we would like, he's writing this with Will Willimon, so they're saying this together. We would like a church that again asserts that God, not nations, rules the world, and that the boundaries of God's kingdom transcend those of Caesar, and that the main political task of the church is the formation of a people who see clearly the cost of discipleship. They're not going to like us so much, but are willing to pay the price. And Jesus' way of explaining the cost of discipleship was his like most characteristic call. He'd say, take up your cross and follow me. Lay down your life. Not love, not might, or not violence, not might, not power. It's love, it's forgiveness, it's reconciliation. And it's a good question. Harawas asks, are we willing to pay the price? Or will we give in to hatefulness and violence just to protect us, to protect our privilege, right? Our way of life. We imagine Jesus like riding into the city of Jerusalem, just weeping. We really do have a huge advantage that they didn't have at the time. Because we know where he's headed at the end of the week. He's headed to the cross. And Harawas kind of, I mean, he's very blunt Texan, man. He just like gets right to the crux of it. Are we willing to pay the price? Will we take up our cross too? And doing this, you know, for Jews in his day, that would have been a scandal and a failure. And for most in our day, even most, I think, Christians in our society, it still is. But I think at Redemption, I think we know that this peace donkey, this Messiah, this is our victory. Not just like when we die, that we go to heaven when we die. If we'll live this way, this will make us more alive than we ever thought possible. It will be our victory in the midst of life. Harawas again, he says, the cross is not a sign of the church's quiet suffering submission to the powers that be. That's a huge phrase, you guys. The cross does not make us wimpy, right? It's not our quiet suffering submission to the powers that be, but rather the church's revolutionary participation. This is how we get in the game. In the victory of Christ over those powers, the cross stands as God's and our eternal no to the powers of death, as well as God's eternal yes to humanity, to what it means to be human. God's remarkable determination not to leave us to our own devices of war horses and tanks. The cross is our pattern. It's how we truly live to be human. The cross is how we fight back against the brokenness of the world. And this picture of Jesus riding into town on a donkey, weak and weeping. The world sees, you know, kind of a, I don't know, like a religious fairy tale for suckers. And if we have eyes to see, what we say is, this is the power of God. The most powerful thing in the world, in human form. The power of God made perfect in weakness, in tenderness. Telling us peace is more powerful than violence. It is. It doesn't seem like it is, but it is. Vulnerability. Oh, man. Talk about a powerful thing. Vulnerability can open up the hardest of hearts. It tells us, and maybe the only kind of military image in history that really tells us the truth about our world, that love is stronger than hate. It is. It's how the kingdom will come. Life is stronger than death. It is, because God has wanted it this way. Light is more powerful than dark. I mean, we could do this all day. Look at this picture. This is our king. We emulate this, all the symbolism here, in the way we engage the world. Look at this picture and listen to the words of the prophet. Rejoice, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, but humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And he will cut off the chariot. You hear me? He will cut off the tanks from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall command peace to the nations. And oh, thank God, his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Amen? Let's pray. Oh God, that the words of the prophet Zechariah would come true. We see in this picture the way they came true. And in the time of Christ, and we see the price he paid, the cost of discipleship. And we pray, God, that in our world that we would embody this way of being, and just that you would inspire within us just the courage to live this way, and just kind of a crazy, deep trust and belief that there's more than we can see. That love, peace, vulnerability, light, life, these things rule the world. Help us to take them on as our way of being in the world, our way of engaging. I thank you so much for Redemption Church and a place to tell the story this way and to cling to its truth and to let it work its way down into our hearts. I pray that it would. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand, please? And we're going to receive communion. If you're new to Redemption, the way that we do this is we just release row by row, and you'll be offered a plate of bread and a cup. You just take a piece of the bread and dip it in the cup and receive it. It's called intinction. So you'll be offered that, and they'll say to you, remember the body and blood of Christ. And you can respond just by saying, I will remember. And the reason that we do this is on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took a loaf of bread and a cup, and he shared that one loaf and cup with this whole bunch of followers. And he said, the bread is like my body, and the cup is like my life, my blood. Blood meant life to them. And he said, whenever you gather after I'm gone, eat this bread in this cup. It'll symbolize my body, my blood, my life. Receive my life into your life. Like, be made of the stuff I'm made of, and then go out into the world and be my hands and feet, agents of this new kingdom of peace. He said, whenever you gather, do this in remembrance of me. And so this is why we receive communion always. And it's also why we don't put any barriers. Anybody can join us at the table. You don't have to have your life together. Anybody can join us. Anyone who calls on the name of Christ. But before we do this, let's pray a blessing on it. Oh God, we do ask your blessing upon this bread and this cup. May it be to us a spiritual food and drink, a means of your grace. And as we receive it into our bodies, may we receive you once again. Come and live inside us. Make us new from the inside out. And then send us out into the world to be salt and light, and let the world feast on us and taste and see your goodness. All to the glory of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forevermore. Amen. Will you come?